Recorded, huh?
Love it.
Be on YouTube. I have a couple of readings before the sermon text. The first is from Judges 6, verses 11 through 24. It is called the Call of Gideon, commonly. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the Tiberith at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizite, with his son Gideon, who was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Did I not send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If I have now found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay until you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and he brought them to him under the Tiberith and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizites. In our New Testament reading from Acts chapter 2, Peter's great call to the lost, that he preached that great sermon at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 41. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off and everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourself from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added to that day about 3,000 souls." And if you would stand for our sermon text, Luke chapter 2, verses 26 through 38. The birth of Jesus foretold. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. You may be seated. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we pray for a fresh infilling of your Spirit today. We pray that the words out of my mouth are not my words, but your words. We pray that those that hear not me, but hear you speaking. Work in their hearts. And Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, grant us. What we are not, make us. Amen. As someone who's fairly new to preaching in the last year, so I've been asking advice from some of the other teaching elders in the presbytery, and I've been given three pieces of advice, and none of them have to do with the time or length of sermon. The first is, what is the passage saying? What is God trying to convey here? How will the passage bring about the salvation of the lost or edify the saints and glorify God? How will it help the saints grow in grace? The second piece of advice was, don't come to the passage with an agenda. In other words, don't have a prejudice about it or say, this is what I want to say, and I'm going to make this passage fit into what I want to say. It's not about me. And the third is what I call the Skip Phelps test. Skip is a ruling elder at the Exeter Church. And his simple advice was, did Jesus Christ have to die for this sermon to be preached? If not, it's just a talk. I say this for two reasons. One is it's an invitation to the other presbyters, the ruling elders and teaching elders of the presbytery, that as I preach, to hold me accountable to them and to hold me accountable to God. And if I'm an error, to let me know, keep me in check, and bring out the holy hand grenade if needed. For you, as you listen to sermons in the future, to measure them against this yardstick above about what is the passage saying. Paul speaks of this in Acts 17 when he's speaking to the Christian church that he planted in Berea. "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." This passage in Luke, it's often called the Annunciation, where the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, is one of the most preached on passages of the Christmas story. At first glance, it's very economical with the dialogue, very economical with the details. I've often wondered how we got this passage, and in doing some research, it seems that Luke himself, late in life, and at Mary's late in life, interviewed her firsthand, one-on-one. Now, I'm sure there was probably a lot more that Mary said and probably a lot more that Luke recorded when he was taking notes. But the text we have is what God wants us to have for our edification and is sufficient for our growth and our knowledge of the gospel. Our Old Testament reading this morning was the call of Gideon. And like this passage to Mary, it has many similarities. Both Gideon and Mary were very unaware that God was about to speak to them in such a dramatic fashion. It's not recorded that either of them had been spending time in prayer or fasting or asking God to give them a special revelation. Both have been living out their lives in humble obedience to God in relative obscurity. Secondly, God spoke to them where they were. He didn't ask either of them to leave their homes, go on a pilgrimage, perform some great act of faith or piety before he revealed his word to them. Both of them were chosen from obscurity. There were plenty of other priests or prophets, or in even Mary's case, prophetesses in Israel at that time. There were members of the ruling class that one would think would have been more suited to give such a message, to go and carry it out, ones who had proven their faith or their trustworthiness. Both were told of great things that would happen to them when they were fairly young in life. Or to say it another way, the task that they had been given to them was going to immediately happen. It wasn't in a far-off time to come. They didn't have time to prepare. They hadn't established themselves or shown any hint of what we would call greatness or potential. When Gideon was called, he said something to the effect of, "I'm the least in my family, and my family is the weakest tribe in the nation. And if that's not enough, I'm grinding corn in the middle of the night to get food for my family, because if I do this in the day, the Midianites will come and take it away from us." Mary, as we know, was a young teenage girl, probably the daughter of a blue-collar worker living in an obscure village far removed from the center of power. And like Gideon, was living in a country that was ruled by an occupying nation. But none of this mattered to God. He was able, and indeed often seems to go out of his way, to speak to people in their lives like this. In 1 Corinthians 1 we read, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God shows what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Moving on to the text, there's much we could say about the Annunciation. We could talk about the deity of Christ, his place in the Trinity, the virgin birth, the political landscape and how Jesus came in the fullness of time, the fulfillment of past prophecies. But the passage I want to concentrate on is the initial announcement made by Gabriel to Mary in verse 28. "And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.'" What is God saying here? That God knows you. God knows you. If we were to think philosophically for a moment, what is probably the biggest question of life? What is the most basic question we can ask? How can we know God? How can we, mere mortals, know God? In a sense, I would agree with the agnostic that we cannot know God. Not in our own intellect can we come to a true knowledge or a saving faith. Scriptures repeatedly state how we are dead in our spirits and separated from God. John in his gospel and Paul in his letters belabor the point. We must start with the premise that it is God who knows us and initiates knowledge of himself in us, or to us. I want to say three things about God knowing us. This will not be a technical dissection or an exegesis of the text, but rather more of a pastoral or devotional message. I'm not going to be able to plumb all the depths of this text or exhaust all the knowledge of this. I'm only scratching the surface. God needs to be the one to work in your hearts. This takes time. As a tree needs to sprout, grow roots, and mature, we do too. I would encourage you to be like the believers at Berea and ponder these things and work them into your hearts. A farmer works the soil. Their hands get dirty. They have to root out the weeds and hoe them out. I think a lot of us approach church like it's the little shop of horrors. We sit in our seats during the sermon, that is those of you that are still awake, and we say, "Feed me, Pastor Seymour." We listen, but we don't want to do the hard work of putting what we hear into practice. Or we forget what we've heard and go about our lives. At the end of this message, I'll give you a couple of brief applications. But again, take time to meditate on these things and put them into practice daily. Number one, God knows us. God knows us before we know he exists, or even before we know we need him. John 6:63-65 states, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.'" In our natural fallen state, Paul in Romans says, and he's quoting two of the Psalms, "No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." In other words, because of Adam's sin and our corrupt nature, while we may be able to do some knowledge of God, or that there is a God, we can never fully know him in a way that can bring reconciliation or unity with him. God must know who we are first, and he must meet us where we are. We often hear in Christian circles that you must exercise your faith, or you must put your faith in Christ. Apart from God the Father, we have no faith. Our reformers would say regeneration precedes faith. God must even give or grant us our faith. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of a result of works, so that no one may boast." God knows us. God knows us before we know he exists, or even before we know him, or before we know we know him. God knows us. Number two, God knows us. God knows us and know that we need him with us daily. God is with us. John writes, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." We need to be reminded of this often. God promises to walk with us daily. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." I spoke of this briefly when I preached here a few months ago. I talked about the yoke of Christ. And when you put that yoke on, you see a lot of the other ox, and the other ox is Jesus. And I don't mean that disrespectfully. When you put that yoke on, you're going to see a lot of Jesus. Paul said this in a similar way when he was frustrated with his own weaknesses. And God said to him and said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." God has provided in advance what we need to live and to grow. Some examples of this. Most importantly, he's given us his Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And if we had nothing more, this would be enough. This is where Gideon and possibly Mary were too. They were probably uneducated. They didn't have the whole of the Bible like we did. They may have gone to temple for feast days and may have gone to synagogue, but think of the things we have, they didn't. They did have the Holy Spirit, though. And I think of people like Richard Wurmbrand or Harlan Popoff, who I grew up in the 60s and the 70s, and that was when the Iron Curtain seemed impenetrable. And I would read about these great heroes of the Christian faith in the Iron Curtain, people like Wurmbrand and Popoff, who spent 13, 14 years or more in prison for their faith. It wasn't like American prison with TV and exercise and clean clothes and three meals a day. It was starvation and deprivation and no scripture. and no fellowship, often alone, often in solitary confinement. Richard Wurmbrand said he spent his time just trying to remember what scripture he could and trying to make up sermons to keep him going. The gifts that God has given us are just so wonderful in this, in our daily life. He's also given us his church. He's given us the sacraments and means of grace to grow in him. He's given us the fellowship of each other to spur each other on to faith and good works. And he's given each of us gifts. Gifts that we might serve him, glorify him, and grow closer to him. God knows us and knows that we need him with us daily. God knows us. And number three, God knows us. God knows us and we don't know how we need him. In Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Likewise, in Matthew 6:8, we read, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. As a child, which of us really knows what's good for us? As children, we spend a lot of time second-guessing our parents, trying to circumvent their rules and badgering them to let us have our own way. God said to Gideon, go in this might of his. The Lord was sending him, and he was to go in the power of the Lord. Yet in spite of all this, Gideon was still afraid, and God had to say to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Mary expressed similar thoughts when she was told what was to happen to her. Here the angel reassured her that she had found favor with God, and she should not fear. Still needing reassurance, she was told nothing would be impossible with God. God knows us. God knows us when we do not know how we need him. God knows us. So where does this leave us? It's been 2,000 years since the angel came to Mary, 3,500 years since the angel came to Gideon. Angelic visions are not the norm today, but God still knows the people of his creation, and he is still seeking to make himself known to his people. For some insight, let's look at the New Testament reading in Acts 2. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him to both know Christ. Let him know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. Here again, we see that God knows us. How? By knowing that we would need a Savior, God sent his Son Jesus to take the penalty for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God and know him. For those of you who do not know God, my heart's desire is the same as the apostle, that you would repent, believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and know his peace. The Apostle John states it like this, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God knows you. He knows you are estranged from him, dead to him, separated from him by your sin and inability to make your spirit alive. What if you are a true believer? How does this apply to you? God knows you. Again, looking at Acts 2, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Why do we need to continue practicing repentance? Do we lose our salvation when we sin? Do we need to be born again daily? No. Rather, we are to daily practice repentance as we are sinners and continue to sin. We are forever sealed with God's pardon and forgiveness, but we need to daily practice repentance. Secondly, continuing his sermon, Peter exhorts us, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers." What does this look like? How does one put this into practice? Might I suggest baptism? Then after that, prayer, reading the scriptures, attending church, taking communion, sharing your faith with others, prayer, reading the scripture, attending church, taking communion, sharing your faith with others, prayer, reading the scripture, attending church, taking communion, sharing your faith with others. Deuteronomy 6 puts it like this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words today I command you, that you that today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." I think the emphasis here is it's every day, when you lie down, when you rise, when you talk with your children, when you talk with your friends, to love God, love your fellow man, when you sit down, when you rise, when you talk with your children, when you're eating supper. It's said that the Puritans of old in this country on Sunday would pray for their fellow man and pray on them the rest of the week. That's not what we're to do. We're to pray for our fellow man every day, talk with him every day, witness every day, disciple, mentor. It's not really rocket science. It does take perseverance, but even this is a gift from God, and it's not done by our own strength. It will be different for each of us. It will be different for each of us. The way I read the Bible and do my devotions, where my schedule may or may not work for someone else. The important thing is that we do it every day. We read, we pray, we attend church on Sunday. Adversity will come. God knows this. God is sufficient. Trials will come. They will be hard. God knows this. God is sufficient. Temptations will occur. God knows this. God is sufficient. I quoted a verse from Ephesians 2, verse 8, at the beginning of the sermon, where I said, "God knows us before we know he exists, or before we know him, we know we need him." I didn't finish reading the whole thing. What I read was, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand," in other words, which God knew that we should walk in them. Or to paraphrase it slightly differently, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God knew beforehand that we should walk in them." God knows you. Jesus knows you way before you know him. Jesus knows that you need him every day. And Jesus knows how he's going to use you. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray for your work in our lives. Pray for your indwelling of your Spirit in our lives to keep us in your grace. We do not do this on our own. For those that are here and this sounds like something new they've never heard, I pray that your Spirit would work in them right now, to regenerate their heart, give them that faith to cling to you, cling to the cross, and come to Christ as their only hope. And for those of us that do know Christ, that we would remember we do not do this in our own strength. We do this through the strength of Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. In the bulletin it says, we are to go out in joy, to love God and others. Would you stand for the closing hymn of the deep, deep love of Jesus? Benediction. Remember, God knows you. Jesus knows you way before you know him. Jesus knows you need him every day. Jesus knows how he's going to use you. And for the benediction, 1 Samuel 12:24, only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. And may the peace of Christ be with you. And extend Christ's peace to one another right now.
Well, it's funny because this one, I don't know.